What is man? What are we? What is mankind? You know, we could answer that question by pointing out physical properties, describing how we are made, the anatomy of a human being. Or we could describe the psyche of a person and how they think and how their mind functions, how they perceive the world and how they know things to be true. But I don't think that we have to really run to any philosophical emptiness and platitudes to believe that we are real or explain what we are. You know, we exist. This isn't just some kind of dream. Well, if you want to know what a man is, not just the male gender, but humankind, if you want to know what a human being is, read the Bible. Read the Bible. Who we are, why we exist, what we're here for, why do we feel things, why are we reacting the way that we do to certain things that happen in the world. You know, I was reading the Bible with some friends earlier this week in a coffee shop, and a guy came up in the middle of what we were reading, and he looked at us and he said, "Is that book about me?" And the answer is, yes, this is a book about you. But that's not all that it's about. But as you read the Bible, though, it shows you more of who you are. I've heard it before described, and I've said this before, so forgive me if I've used this before, but it's like throwing paint on the invisible man. You don't know he's there until you throw the paint out there. Oh, there he is. In some sense, it's a little bit of what it's like reading the Bible. We learn a little bit more of who we are. We see more of who God is, and in comparison with who God is, we learn a little bit more about us and the fallenness of us in comparison with the perfections and the attributes of God. Who you didn't know that you were, that is what is exposed as you read the Bible. And who you were made to be, that's another thing that is exposed as you read the Bible. But because of your sin, you can never measure up. I can never measure up. The Bible tells us who we are ultimately responsible to, God. And it tells us of our only hope of how we can be saved in light of falling short of the glory of God for whom we were made and for the standard, the norm by which we were made to represent the likeness of this one true and living God. And the Bible, it tells us of God's past faithfulness to his people and how he is sufficient for their lives in the past, sufficient for our lives now, and will be sufficient until his kingdom comes. The Bible warns us of God's wrath that we deserve for sin. And Daniel chapter 6 gives us more of a picture of what man is. So it's been my prayer as I've been studying this text this week that God would encourage us by this clear picture of God's power to save, and that he would strengthen us and preserve us to the very end, even as we fight to run the race that is set before us, to persevere to the very end. So here's the big idea of the text. The big idea, or the main point, or the theme. Man is a reflection, under authority, powerless, and made to worship God. Man is a reflection, under authority, powerless, and made to worship God. And as is common with most weeks, my outline follows that exact same course. Okay, so number one, the first point is that man, what is man? A reflection. Number two, under authority. Man is under authority. Number three, man is powerless. And then number four, man was made to worship God. So consider the first point, man is a reflection, with me from Daniel chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement, or thronging, to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction. And whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. So first, man is a reflection of what he loves. Babylon is gone. As we saw at the end of the last chapter, as Belshazzar's kingdom is overturned, even as he's partying it up with his court. So Babylon's gone, and the Medo-Persian Empire is now in power. But this doesn't seem to have affected Daniel really hardly at all. God only prospered him. And he set Daniel in authority over people, even in this Medo-Persian Empire. And Daniel, he stood out because of his loyalty to God. So the focus of Daniel's life was to be faithful to Yahweh, the great I Am. You know, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, God, the triune God who lives forever. And we've seen this again and again throughout Daniel. Daniel loves God. You know, just if you haven't read it, if you haven't been with us the whole time through this sermon series, go back and read Daniel chapter 1 through 5. And you can see every single time there's a narrative that's highlighting Daniel, you'll see that this guy loves God. He'd do anything for him. He would die for this God. He will tell the truth to dictators who will kill him for telling them the truth for the sake of the glory of his God, the one true and living God, Yahweh. So we've seen this again and again in Daniel. He loves God, and nothing can pry his love and his affections and his obedience off of God. So as we see that man is a reflection of something, you know, we're obeying something. And there's always a close connection between what we love and what we do, or what we love and how we obey, or what we obey and how we live our lives. So Daniel, his life is marked by obedience to God, and you see it in the midst of his honesty, his integrity, and his nonconformity. And we saw this in his relationship with Nebuchadnezzar. He could have had him killed on the spot, his head taken completely off for an unfavorable interpretation of the dream in Daniel chapter 2. And then we also saw the same thing with Belshazzar. Any one of these kings could have killed him, and he went ahead and told them the truth. And you can see in Darius' comment about him there, this guy has a great spirit about him. You know, I don't think that that's necessarily a reference to the Holy Spirit in this text, but this guy has a great spirit about him, and he's trustworthy. You can imagine in the jockeying for position in the Medo-Persian Empire that these guys are willing to do anything so that they can rise up the so-called corporate ladder or the political ladder, you know, cutting, you know, throwing anyone under the bus to get as high as they can. And here's this Daniel. He's going to be placed over everybody. So what can we do to cut him down? But it doesn't seem to just be a political aspiration of the other people. It seems to be an aspiration that they actually hate God. So one of the tests, though, thinking about how we're a reflection, one of the tests of whether or not you're a Christian is if what we believe flows out into our actions and our decisions of our lives. So being a Christian isn't just something that you grew up in a family, your parents believed in Jesus, your grandparents believed in Jesus Christ, or whatever that might be. I don't know what your heritage might be there. No. That's not what makes you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is understanding who God is and trusting in Him and His attributes as they're clearly revealed in the Bible, trusting in the death and resurrection, the substitutionary death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we as sinners might have access back to God again. And then you see a love of God overflow, because God first loved us, a love of God overflowing into the life of the person. So you might think that you're a Christian because you believe true things about God, but beware, even the demons believe and shudder, as we see in James chapter 2. So ask yourself that question, what does your life look like? What does your life look like? If God has truly changed your heart or regenerated your heart and made you His own, He will begin to bear fruit in your life. This text reminds me of 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. It says there, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that you are, when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." And God is giving us a picture of that in the life of Daniel. He's given us a picture of that in the saints, in the prophets who died for the sake of preaching God's word. But He's also given us a picture of that in the early church, of so many of our brothers and sisters in Christ who have died just for the sake of believing in Christ. And even now, as we look around the world, we see brothers and sisters in Christ dying. You know, in Nigeria, churches being burned to the ground, Christians being killed in Central Asia, seeing in North Korea, imprisonment. People are suffering and dying for the sake of God, for the sake of God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. And then at the beginning of verse 4, it's a pivot. So we see a kind of a hinge into the rest of the story. They tried to find a way to complain against Daniel. Why? Because Daniel, we see in the text there, he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. They didn't like him because he was faithful to God. He was one of those holy rollers. You know, you'll hear people say that kind of thing before in your life, in this world. Oh, they're too holy. They're holier than thou. They couldn't find anything that was wrong in what Daniel was doing, though. And this is envy and unbelief. So the sin of the eye, seeing what someone else has, whether it's his position in the kingdom of the Medo-Persians, or whatever it might be, and then wishing harm upon him. And not only do they wish harm upon Daniel, but they plot to figure out a way to actually hurt him. So it's clear that he loves God, so there's a pressure point that they intend to lay into. The only way that we're going to find fault with this guy is in the law of his God. Look at verse 5 again. "Then these men said, 'We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God.'" And this doesn't mean that they're going to try and coax Daniel into sin, although that's a regular ploy of the devil and the ploy of this world to draw us away from God too, to, you know, get a kick out of trying to get you to sin. But that doesn't seem to be what's going on. They're trying to play on the ignorance and the weakness of King Darius to squelch, really, the free exercise of religion. They didn't have Congress. They had a king. So the question, how can we destroy Daniel, could only be answered by enacting a law to make Daniel's religion illegal. Can you see that in the text? And they had to do it in a deceptive way because Darius liked Daniel. That's one of the tragedies of the situation. Darius liked him. And Darius liked him. So they lied to the king that all the counselors, when not all of them, because actually Daniel's one of them, but all the counselors supposedly, and the governors agreed. "And if anyone prays to any god or man for 30 days, they should be cast into a den of lions." You know, a lot of us have read this story before. So friends, try to look at this with fresh eyes. Okay, I may not say anything that's new this morning, and I am happy with that. But look at it with fresh eyes. See the power of God's grace and His ability to save in odds that seem to be completely against God's people. And so we see then, Darius, he blindly goes along and he signs this into law. So friends, democracy does not always lead to justice. The leaders may have lied to sway the decision of the king, but it seems that all the polls were pointing to the fact that popular opinion said that, you know, unbelief reigns here. You know, the belief in this Israel's God, that has to be put down and done away with. Neither monarchy nor democracy is the last hope of Christianity. So whether it's in a dictatorship like North Korea, or a vacuum of leadership in a place like Syria, or here where we have our government in place, don't put your hope in the government. Our hope is not in a political philosophy. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this doesn't mean that we can't discuss political systems and the best way to live with governments in this fallen world. But any system that it could be used, any governmental system could be used as a mechanism to lash out at God by persecuting his people. Why? Why do governments and why do cultures and social organizations lash out and try to destroy God's people? Well, Jesus told us. John chapter 15, verse 19 says this: "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So we see this warning again and again that the world is going to hate Christians. You know, it's never been a popular message to preach to a people: repent. You're a sinner. You're not the king. You must turn from your sin and trust in God's provision of himself as a king in your life. Anything else will not do. And that right there is enough for the world to kill Christians, the most persecuted people in the world, even in this last year, Christians. The world hates God's people because, not primarily because they hate the people, but because they hate God. And God has given his Holy Spirit into the hearts of his people. And we see in the local church that it's the most clear display of the body of Christ, the fullness of him who dwells all in all. You can see that at the end of Ephesians chapter 1. The world hates Christians because it's a reflection of God. They hate God. So we see that we are all a reflection. We see two different reflections here. We're either a reflection of God, as we have, he has given us faith and repentance to trust in him, or we are a reflection of Satan, of the devil. The emptiness of false, powerless idols. And we see there the conflict of two kingdoms between these two different groups of people reflecting the thing that they most love. God's people are a reflection of him, and those who reject God are a reflection of Satan, who seeks to destroy God and acts as a lion on the prowl, seeking someone to devour, even as we read in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. So the real lions in this text may not actually be the animals themselves, but these people that are trying to use the government to crush God's people. Number two, under authority. Man is under authority. Look at verses 10 through 15. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in the upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. and he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." So men who are under authority and are obedient to something. And Daniel, he wasn't ignorant. He knew what was going on. He knew this law. He knew this injunction that the king had signed. And here we see how Daniel seeks to fulfill the first commandment of having no other gods before Yahweh. And how do we see that trust in no other gods before the one true and living God manifest in his life? He prays. He prays. And brothers and sisters, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but we pray a lot during our services. And sometimes, you know, you may not understand that. You know, and if you're here and you're not a Christian, that you might not understand why we would pray so much. It's because we are under authority. We are needy, broken people who need God's help. And the way, the first way that we can see the action moving out into Daniel's life of how he would obey that first commandment of the law of God is by praying. So pray. Brothers and sisters, do you pray? You don't have to do it three times a day like this, but maybe you should. It might be helpful. And, you know, a lot of us eat three meals a day. Maybe that's when you do it. You get down on your knees and you pray. And have you ever done that? Prostrated yourself before your king on your knees and prayed. Now, are you feeling the onslaught of the world, your flesh, and the devil? Pray. Go to the Lord in prayer through the death and resurrection of God's mediator son, Jesus Christ. And by praying toward Jerusalem here, we see that he's just simply obeying God's word. So listen to 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 46 through 51, speaking about what Israel should do if they are ever taken into exile. If they, Israel, sin against you, God, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near. Yet if they turn their heart in the land which they have been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, "We have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly." If they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their enemies who carried them captive, and pray to you toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen, and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place in their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions that they have committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them, for they are your people and your heritage, which you brought out of Egypt from the midst of the iron furnace. And consider, you know, not only the direction of his praying, he's praying toward Jerusalem, which they were commanded to do if his people would ever be taken into exile. And we know now that Christ, if you read John chapter 4, that we don't meet in one place to worship God, but we worship God through the power of his Holy Spirit and then the truth of the gospel and Jesus Christ, who is the epitome of truth. So we worship God in spirit and truth, not necessarily in one location or facing one location like he's praying toward Jerusalem here. But consider also what he's praying. He's confessing sin. The regular theme of Daniel's prayer is a confession of sin. Do you see that in the text? No, you don't see that in the text. You see that commanded in the First Kings text. But as we'll consider, Lord willing, in a few weeks, maybe months, in Daniel chapter 9, we do see what he was praying that day. So flip over to, keep your finger in Daniel chapter 6. Flip over to Daniel chapter 9 real quick. Real quickly. So look at verse 1. It says, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans in the first year of his reign." So, okay, this is when this prayer in Daniel chapter 9 is happening. And then in verse 4 through chapter 9, verse 19, we see the content of what Daniel was regularly praying during that first year of Darius. Okay, but look down to verses 18 through 19. That's all I'll read here today. You can read the rest later. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Can you see what he's praying there? He's asking for mercy. He's asking for forgiveness for sins. Is that how you pray? As you pray through the member directory of our church, you know, pray that God would grant further more repentance and that he would continue to pour out his mercy upon each and every single one of us in our church. And also, do you pray for your family and your friends like that? God, grant repentance, forgive sin for your glory's sake. And Daniel, he's not, you can see there, he's not primarily praying for himself either. It's not wrong to pray for yourself. It's a good thing to go to God and ask for help. But he's praying for the people. He's praying for God's people. And Daniel isn't asking God to do things because they deserve it. Look at that phrase there again. We do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness. And we know that no one can enter the presence of God or acceptably worship God without a righteousness. So he's not trusting in his own righteousness as he comes to God. And as we'll consider in the next couple weeks as well in Daniel chapter 7, that he is hoping in the Son of Man, one whose righteousness that we can come into the presence of God and make our pleas and requests known to God. And friends, too, this is one of the reasons why every Sunday we have a prayer of confession. This is why each week we gather together, we confess our sins together. It doesn't make me happy to think about my sin. You know, I can understand that it doesn't make you happy as you think about the sin in your heart and the sin in the ways that you've lived your lives. But God is pleased when we humble ourselves before his throne of grace and confess and ask for his strength to turn us to him and from our filth. So Daniel, he's a man who is under authority, the authority of God. So does this color how you pray and how you walk as an exile in this world? Do you beg for God and for him to be seen in his people in the glorious giving of repentance and faith to his people? Do you pray that God would hear your cries and show mercy for the sake of his glorious name? And we see here that Daniel, there's only so far that we can go in the obedience of our government or any government that we would live under in this world. So Jesus commanded us, you know, to pay our taxes, render unto Caesar the things that belong to Caesar. We are called to submit to ruling authorities in Romans chapter 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2. But our obedience is ultimately to the Lord. So when the two come into conflict, the earthly kingdoms of this world and our obedience to God, if we are trusting in Christ, even if it would mean our death, we go with God. We go with the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does your obedience to the Lord look like? How is your life obedient? You know, I don't mean empty religious disciplines, but disciplines that you're doing to engage with the Lord Jesus Christ, to reflect your love for God. So here again, we see Daniel, it was his habit to pray. He did it three times a day before the injunction came down. And Daniel, he wasn't perfect, as the chapter 9 and then also the 1 Kings passage make clear. But he was he's worthy of imitation. As we look at his life, we ought to imitate him. So you can see when the injunction came down, he was already in this practice. This isn't something that he just started to do when this law from Darius came down. So do you, you know, in your life, do you have a regular habit of reading the Bible? Do you have a regular habit of praying to God? Talking about Jesus with other people? Being found as a member of God's church in a regular gathering of God's people? There's no law against these things in our land right now, but sometimes our own sin and cultural pressures, without public policy being handed down from the government, are enough to derail us from faithfulness. So do you pray, confessing your sin and begging for God's grace in the lives of your family and your friends like this? Do you get down on your knees to pray to God through Christ? How much does it take for you to miss Bible reading? You know, what kind of justifications and excuses do we make to avoid God's word in our daily lives, just reading the Bible every day? Now, what does it take for us to miss gathering with God's people in a local church? What kind of excuses do we make to avoid being faithful? The devil may simply work through our family commitments, sports, entertainment, friendships to undermine our faithfulness to him and to his people. If there ever was a law that was passed against these things here, could we say that we continued in the faithfulness that we were pursuing before there was a law against it, like Daniel could here? So if Congress were to pass a law against the free exercise of religion, both in church, but also in your private and in your public lives, would that affect what your life looks like? Daniel could have easily just prayed with the windows shut, but he didn't. If the world was trying to destroy you like it was trying to destroy Daniel, what laws would they try to pass to expose you? Would it be laws against public gathering with other believers? Would it be laws against reading the Bible or sharing the Bible with friends because it qualifies as hate speech? Would it be passing laws that force you to participate in things that the Bible says is sin? And friends, if you read the headlines in the newspapers, I don't think it's very difficult to see that some of the cultural and political pressure points that the world is pushing through right now is an attempt to intimidate our obedience to God. Where will we stand? What will we do? Also, make sure that what you think your obedience would look like is actually obedience and not pride masquerading as religious conviction. You know, we can be prideful. We are a prideful people too often. So examine your heart as you go against the momentum, going against the flow that we see in the culture. And then as soon as we see Daniel has broken the law, they go to the king. You know, it's almost like they're just waiting outside that window. When is he going to open that window? I want to run and tattletale to the king. And look at verse 13. Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." And Darius, he didn't want this to happen. Again, he likes Daniel. And look at the second half of verse 14. It says about Darius, "He labored till the sun went down to rescue him." But it was a done deal. Daniel was going to the lions. Even the king was powerless to help. He had to be obedient to the laws of the Medo-Persians, and this law may have been written in weakness and ignorance, but he had to follow it. So look at the next thing. What is man powerless? Verses 16 through 23. Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid at the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with his signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. And he came near to the den where Daniel was. he cried out in a tone of anguish, the king declared to Daniel, "Oh, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him and also before you. O king, I have done no harm. I have done no harm. Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. So it was fixed. The quote of Darius in verse 16 is translated like a prayer there. You can see it in verse 16. But it's more than an affirmation in the midst of weakness and an inability to save himself or anybody else's ability to save Daniel. So the translation of verse 16, a better translation can be found in the New American Standard. It captures the sense of the text better. It says, "Your God, whom you constantly serve, will deliver you." So the pronoun there, "you," and the verb, "will deliver," it's a declaration. It's not necessarily a desperate prayer. It's a declaration of the only one now that will be able to save you is God. There's nothing that anyone else can do. Only God will save you. So it seems to be, in an unbelieving Gentile king, the beginning of faith. It's a declaration of faith. Yet again, in Daniel, we see God working on the heart of an unbelieving Gentile king, and the only hope is that God will save. It's a picture of when a socio-political system is set up for justice and it becomes a mechanism in society for injustice. The ways that their laws worked were working that way for a reason. As the stone is rolled over the mouth of the den, it's as if the lid is being set upon Daniel's coffin, and he's sealing him up in there. And Darius, he went home and he fasted. You can see, it doesn't say that he loves Daniel, but man, it seems like he has a lot of affection for this man. He didn't pursue entertainment, and he didn't sleep. And then at daybreak, he went in haste. In other words, he ran. He ran to the den to see if God was able to deliver him. And God had sent an angel to shut the mouths of lions. So only God is able to save his people. Daniel couldn't save himself. Darius couldn't save him. Only God could save. So friends, beware of putting your hope in people, and beware of putting your hope in positions, whether kings or those in higher positions than you or yourself. Daniel had about as close of a relationship that anybody can have with a king. The text describes the king as a man who is deeply troubled at what Daniel has to face. So friend, you may be close with a friend, a politician, your boss, a CEO of the company, the president, or whomever, someone who seems to have a lot of power and clout and influence, but not even that person can save you from the attacks of this world. You know, I can imagine you sitting in a doctor's office and you're getting bad news about an illness. "Doctor, isn't there anything you can do?" "No, there's nothing I can do. I can only tell you that you're really sick." And it may even grieve them that they have to suffer the full force of the law, whether imprisonment, fines, social ostracization, or even death. But in the end, everything is powerless to save in the midst of this broken and fallen world, all except the one true and living God. God is able to save. There were many in exile who died. So we're looking at one man in this text, one of the exiles from Jerusalem in this text, Daniel. But many have died in the midst of the Babylonian overthrow of Jerusalem. But in Daniel, we see that God is still able to save. So even the boast of Nebuchadnezzar at the beginning of chapter 1 that Babylon is a more powerful kingdom, that kingdom's destroyed now. It's the Medo-Persians. And if the Medo-Persians would boast that their kingdom is more powerful than the kingdom of God, they will be crushed as well in fulfillment of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. There were many in exile who died, but Daniel is a picture. His life is a picture of God's ability to still save. And God was the only one who could save Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah in the fiery furnace in chapter 3. God was able to save Daniel from the lions and the Persian leaders in chapter 6. And it's only God who can save us in this world. So look at his testimony in verse 22. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him and also before you, O king. I have done no harm. A couple other translations translate that word blameless there as innocent. So like Abraham, centuries before, Daniel's faith was credited to him as righteousness, even as we see in his confession in chapter 9, that he is not righteous and undeserving of God's grace. So Daniel, he is found blameless before God because he has faith in God, not because he's a good person. God's gift of faith to Daniel is bearing the fruit of obedience in his life. He is blameless or innocent, not because of himself, but because of God's faithfulness to him. And God's faithfulness to Daniel is bearing the fruit of Daniel's faithfulness in turn back to God in the midst of the darkest times. So the point of these verses, it's not to guarantee that if we remain faithful, that we can expect to be saved from death in this life. God is a sovereign protector, and we ought to rejoice at God's power to save, even as we see in this text. One commentator wrote this, "He who loses his life will save it." In Daniel's day, in that of the early Christians, and in our own, it is often the case that the lions who are set upon the children of God do devour them. They experience not only the pit and are rescued from death, but the pit, hell itself. This story affirms occasional experiences of divine intervention, and they are more important than regular experiences of non-intervention. So we may not see a miraculous saving if somebody was threatening your death in this life. And that invites us to a more God-centered perspective, the fulfilling of God's purpose, whether by my deliverance from my experiences in this life or by my death, is what appears or is what matters, not the fulfilling of what is most comfortable to me. So God still saves and still is able to save like this. But we can't expect that if we are being obedient to God, that we will be saved if somebody was to come up and hurt us. And we see that in brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who are dying for their faith even today. But we do know through faith in Christ that we can be saved, not necessarily from the persecutions in this world, but from the eternal wrath of God. Eternal life. So Daniel 6, it's not promising us that if we're obedient to him that the world won't mistreat us or that we won't suffer, because we will. Jesus promised us that we will. Jesus has promised us that these things will happen. And Daniel chapter 6 is promising us that he is worthy of our trust, even if we should die for our faith in him. It's teaching us that he is of greater value than the pleasing of men. He demands our obedience more than the kings and the rulers of this world. And he may indeed save us in this life from physical harm of those who would come against us. But even if we should suffer unto death, he will bring us, even if we die, to himself. He will deliver us from eternal death. And that leads to number 4, made to worship. Man is made to worship. Look at verses 24 through 28. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So verse 28, it's a confirmation of the truth in Daniel chapter 1, verse 21, that and Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Again, Darius and Cyrus are probably two names referring to the same king. And the men who accused Daniel, along with their wives and their children, were thrown to the lions. It's sobering. Not all will be saved. Sinclair Ferguson, he's a pastor, wrote this. The dark side of Daniel's deliverance is the judgment that falls on those who had sought to destroy the kingdom of God. They and their entire families, even wives and children, were cast into the den of lions and immediately attacked and devoured. Herodotus, the 5th century Greek historian, informs us that such punishment of entire families was meted out according to Persian law. It was a terrible end. Their gods, small g gods, were unable to deliver them from the lions, whereas Daniel's God had delivered him. The one who was in Daniel was stronger than the one who was in the world. So again, God is setting another contrast between kingdoms. The kingdoms of this world, the empty and powerlessness of idolatry, and the power of his kingdom and his ability to save. God is fulfilling the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. After four kingdoms, a stone uncut by human hands will come to crush all four of these kingdoms. And this is the second in line of the four kingdoms. And here is a picture of God's kingdom and how it's more powerful than the kingdom even of the Medo-Persians. It's more powerful than the jaws of lions, than the laws and the powers of this world. And the death of these men and their families, it's a sobering foreshadow of what awaits those who would oppose God and his people. They will suffer his eternal wrath. Christians may be made fun of in this world. They may be the laughingstock of this world. They may be beaten and tortured in this world. But if Jesus delays his return, at their death they will enter into the eternal presence of God. And those who mock God and his people will suffer eternal torment. So friends, put your trust in God alone, not in yourself and not anything that is in this world. And hear the call of Darius here. Tremble and fear the God of Daniel. Do you tremble in fear? Do you have awe for the God of Daniel? For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. His dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of lions. Put your trust in this God. Even as we leave here this morning, trust in this God, the God of Daniel that we consider today. And don't put your hope in any nation, in any people, a corporation. Don't put your hope in your family. Don't put your hope in the toys that you got for Christmas. Put your hope in the applause of God, the praise of God, and his pleasure in you, and not the applause of this world, in people pleasing, or popularity, or your resume, or whatever it might be. Put your hope in God. Live for God. Love God. And friends, the only way that we can live for God is through his provision and gift of the Lord Jesus Christ crucified. We aren't perfect. None of us can claim that we are perfect. After reading the Ten Commandments earlier, it's clear none of us deserve God's grace. And yet, he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to live the life that none of us have lived, to die the death that we deserve for our sins so that he might save his people from the eternal wrath of God. And friend, this morning you can be found in the people, this covenant people of God for whom Christ died, if you would only turn from your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need to fear lion dens or the persecutions of this world, because even if we should die at the hands of this world, God will bring us to Himself. And one day Christ will come to judge the living and the dead. So what is man? What's the stuff that you're made of? What composes your life? What do you live for? What do you love? What would you die for? What controls your life? What commands your obedience? What's the authority in your life? What are you? You were made to worship God through Christ. So friend, turn. Turn from your sin. Let go of whatever it is that you have and trust in Christ even today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you that we can see your power to save even in the midst of what seems to be hopelessness. God, we thank you that you reveal even a little bit more of who we are in this text. God, I don't know if we too often identify with Daniel in this text, who is being made fun of or being pursued by this world, or we would be more identify ourselves more with those who are coming against Daniel. God, we pray that you would help us to see the beauty of Christ, our need for his death and resurrection in our place to bring us to you. God, we pray that you would grant salvation to any who are here that aren't trusting in Christ, and that you would encourage those of us who are Christians that are trusting in Christ to repent again today. God, we pray that you be magnified in each of our lives as we leave this place. And God, we pray that after the service that you would cause us to talk about these things with each other, that you would help us to see more of your beauty, even from this text. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.